to our song leader.
Just been notified that the meal will be at 11:30. And that beautiful hymn was written by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was at one time a profligate young man, rich and given over to hedonism and the sins of the flesh. And in his part of the world, at least in Vienna, there was an artist who saw a very beautiful little girl in the marketplace, and he invited her to come to his studio to paint her as a picture. And as he was painting this beautiful little child, she was walking around looking at other works he had painted. One of them was not quite completed. It was the painting of Christ upon the cross. And she said to him, "Who was this man?" "Oh," he said, "he name is Jesus." "And what are they doing to him?" "Oh, they're nailing him to a cross." "Why are they doing that?" "Well, he's being nailed there for sin." He said, "He must have been a very bad man for them to do this." "Oh, no," he said, "he was the best man who ever lived." And he began to explain to her about the Lord Jesus, though the artist himself was not a Christian. The little girl listened with rapt attention, and then she turned to him and said, "Sir, if he did all that for you, what have you done for him?" It so convicted the artist, he was broken down before the Lord, and he gave his heart to Christ. And he finished his painting, and beneath it he inscribed on a plate these words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" The painting was placed in an art gallery, and Count Zinzendorf, one day on his way to a holiday of sin and wickedness, passed by the gallery and went in to see it and beheld this great painting. He saw the words, "All this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And Zinzendorf gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, became one of the mighty movers for God in his day. And he wrote some of these wonderful hymns. And this is one, I believe, one of the great hymns of the church that he penned, concerning the precious blood, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. We thank God for the heritage that we have in these beautiful hymns of the faith. Now we're going to read by the concluding message, Ephesians chapter 3. One of the problems of my responsibility to select really which of the great prayers we're going to look at, because there are so many in the scriptures. However, I do feel in my own heart at least that Ephesians chapter 3 contains the greatest prayer of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And we shall read it together. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," then he stops. And as often happens in the writings of Paul, his active mind, fertile mind, flashes off into another area. And for the next 13 verses, to the end of verse 13, he engages in what has been called the great parenthesis, that deals with the mystery of the ages and the mystery of the angels. While it is parenthetical, it's not unimportant. In fact, it's a very important part of the Ephesian letter. But he engages in this parenthetical section, and then in verse 14, he goes back again and picks up his original thought. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, although the word really would be more accurately, apprehend, with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And to such a prayer we all can say, Amen. Amen. Great prayer of the Apostle Paul. Now, his previous prayer in chapter 1, if we had had one more session, I would have very much liked to have taken that prayer and then used this one again as the concluding prayer. But we had to forego looking at that one, but I encourage you to read it, the great prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In chapter 1, he is seeking to lift God's people up into the heavenly by this great prayer, that they might be brought to the knowledge of God, and to be brought into the knowledge of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Be brought into the knowledge of the hope, the great hope of the believer. Be brought to the knowledge of the mighty power of God effectual in their lives, the power with which he raised Christ from the dead. This great prayer in chapter 1 endeavors, as it were, to lift the hearts of God's people up into heaven itself. Now this prayer in chapter 3 is designed, I believe, to bring heaven down into the hearts of God's people while they walk on the earth. This tremendous prayer is a prayer that we can take, we can commit it to memory, we can pray it in the car, we can pray it on the road, we can make it our personal prayer, because we know that this prayer is the will of God. And in the assurance of Scripture, 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. So if you want an answered prayer to happen in your life, then start to pray this prayer, because this is indeed the will of God, and we have the assurance that he will bring it to pass in the life of everyone who earnestly prays this mighty prayer. There are three things that we have to notice if we're going to catch the atmosphere of the prayer. It's first of all, Paul's condition, and then Paul's cause that he talks about, and then Paul's cry to God on behalf of the family of God. Let's look first of all at his condition for this cause. I call the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. At this point, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. He was not in a jail prison. He was a prisoner under house arrest, but he had to pay for his own house in which he was arrested. Quite a good arrangement. If we could arrange that in this country, it would save a great deal of money. If you have the prisoners rent their own homes in which they were kept in prison. But he was certainly fastened to guards, we know this from other scriptures. He was chained to the Praetorian Guard who watched him day by day. And he was a prisoner, but he recognized he was not a prisoner of Rome. He knew very well that if the Lord wanted him out of that prison, he could do with him as he had done with Peter. Peter was asleep between two guards, and according to the government at that time, they intended to kill Peter. And yet there he was, fast asleep, enjoying a good night's sleep between two guards. But of course he had heard the voice of the Lord Jesus teaching him that he would live to an old age and be taken out and persecuted. So he knew that he was not going to die the next day, and we know the story how the angel came, smote him, and released him, and took him through the iron gate, and he was brought back into the city. Now Paul knew that if the Lord wanted him out of prison, he could do the very same thing. That he was not really a prisoner of Rome, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's will and purpose that he should be there in prison. The last part of the book of Acts, you'll see that he was free to receive visitors and to communicate to them. And of course he wrote some wonderful letters there called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these great epistles, Philemon, that we have come to know as the prison epistles. Ephesians being one of them. And as he there languishes in this restricted condition, he recognizes he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Harry Ironside wrote in the margin of his Bible at Romans chapter 6 these lovely words, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror thee. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arm, and strong shall be my hand." Madame de la Motte Guyon spent 7 years in the Bastille in France for her faith. And while she was there, she learned to know God in wonderful ways. And she wrote some of the most wonderful poems that have ever been written on the greatness of God. If you have never read her biography, try to get it someplace, but try not to get the abridged edition. Get the edition that contains her own poems she wrote about the greatness of God. And in one of her poems, she writes this rather well-known and beautiful verse: "A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased his prisoner to be, since, oh my God, it pleaseth me." Nice to quote in Turkey Hill, much more difficult to write in the Bastille in France. These people recognize the sovereignty of God in their circumstances. You might say that these were blessed prisoners indeed, who were bound in the love and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's condition, Paul's cause, for this cause, what cause? Well, we have to look back to the end of chapter 1 to see what he was referring to there. And he has just been telling these people in Ephesus that they were a building built upon the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He's saying to them now, now that you have been brought to the understanding of yourself as a temple indwelt by God the Spirit corporately as the church, I'm now going to pray that you will come to an understanding of yourself as an individual indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ corporately. We are all believers that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells every one of us who are saved. But what does it really mean for us practically? Do we really grasp the meaning of it? That Christ actually indwells the believer? What does it mean to us? It seems rather abstract and distant. Do we enjoy this in a personal way in our daily living? And this is what Paul is going to pray for. He says, since you have come to an understanding that Christ indwells you corporately, now I'm going to pray for you that you'll come to the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in you personally and individually. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, before he launches into this prayer, as we have said, he engages in what has been called the great parenthesis, where he deals with two great secrets. The secret of the ages, the church, where Jew and Gentile are brought together in one in Christ, and the secret of the angels. Now the angels are in fact continually surveying the lives of all the Christians. The angels, being of a different order than we are, cannot understand by their own intellect the relationship between sinners on earth and the Lord in heaven. And so the Lord is teaching the angels. In the school of angels, he teaches them the wonders of his grace and mercy. In verse 10, you'll notice, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so our lives are under constant surveillance by angels. They are beholding us. And as they look down upon us, the Lord is teaching them lessons by us. And this is why our sisters delight to cover their heads. Not for us, the men in the audience, but for the angels. The angels are looking down, and the Christian woman becomes an object lesson to the angels in the hand of the Lord as he teaches the angels a lesson by the covered woman of the headship of Christ and of his glory. And it is a cause of rejoicing to the obedient angels that these living object lessons portray this beautiful picture, and it is a rebuke to the wicked angels whose sin is that of rebellion and disobedience to the word of God. And this is why our sisters do this and take delight to do it. While I may speak to 50 or 80 or 100 people, every sister, as she covers her head, is proclaiming a glorious message of headship and glory and lordship to 10,000 angels, though she never utters a word. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Dear sisters, it's just a delight to see it, and it is an honor to Christ. And it's because the angels, though we can't see them, they are invisibly present. And they are beholding our lives, and the Lord is using us as object lessons of something. And the question comes to me now, what am I an object lesson of to the angels? Do I bring joy to the angels that Christ is praised as a result of my life? Or do they look sadly upon my life, bow their heads because I'm living in disobedience? In any case, here we have Paul pointing out this matter that we are indeed object lessons to the angels as the Lord teaches them by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And of course, he'll continue to do this, we learn in chapter 2, through the ages of ages. He is going to, in verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages that are coming, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, angels have no need of grace. Angels have no understanding of grace. Grace is that attribute whereby God satisfies his own love for sinners by showing them his undeserved favor without reference at all to their deserts. Now, angels have no need of that grace because it is only sinners that need that grace. And they can't understand this grace until through the endless ages, God is forever going to declare this beautiful attribute to the angels by being kind to us. They must surely wonder at it. Here we are, sinners, worms of the dust. And yet we are brought into intimate union with Christ to be part of his body, his bride, to reign with him. And here these angels, unsinning angels in heaven, are not brought into that place of privilege. We are servants of the Lord, but they are servants of the servants of the Lord. And they must surely wonder, how can this be? And so the Lord has to teach the angels the manifold wisdom of God in the great plan of redemption. He does that by using us as object lessons now, and in the ages that are coming, he will teach them of his grace by showering his kindness on us and his beneficence through the ages that are coming. It's a great thing to be saved, isn't it?
Yes,
wonderful, marvelous, marvelous grace of God. And he launches into his prayer again for his cause. I bow my knees unto the Father. Didn't have to bow his knees, did he? He could have prayed sitting down. Lots of brethren do. He could have prayed standing up. Or Jesus prayed, standing up, he lifted his eyes to heaven. There are different attitudes for prayer, and we can pray in any attitude. Any attitude. Some of us have earnestly prayed upside down in an Iroquois. We can pray in any attitude. But when we get down in the presence of God, you know, there's something very beautiful about bowing the knee. Because we put ourselves in a defenseless condition. As we bow the knee, our neck is exposed, and we're declaring simply by the bowed knee that we are cast upon God for everything, and we bow in reverence before Him. What a lovely thing it is when a family bows the knee to pray, father, mother, and the children, at the end of the meal, as they read the scriptures, and they rise from the table and turn and bow the knee. You know, that's a beautiful thing. Bow the knee. I learned a lesson about this when I went into the service the very first night. I remember leaving home, and the brethren would give us great advice about nailing our colors to the mast. I wasn't sure what that was, but I intended to do it somehow or another. And they told us we need to stand up for the Lord and all this great advice, and I intended to pray by my bedside every night in the barrack room, God helping me to do so. So the very first night I went to the barrack room, full of resolve, first time I'd ever been in a barrack room, first time I'd ever slept in a bunk bed. And I was given a top bunk. Now how am I going to bow my knee on a top bunk? I certainly couldn't kneel all over the fellow's bed who was beneath me, and I didn't want to kneel on the top of my bed like a monument. And the very first night I was in the service, I crawled under the blankets and prayed, rebuked and defeated. The next morning I woke up. I'd never slept in a bunk bed in my life. I threw off the blankets and stepped out of bed. I landed on a heap on the floor and received a very forceful message, never to sleep on the top bunk. By the grace of God, and I say this only to His praise and honor and glory, every night in the service for 5.5 years, as long as I was physically able to do so, the Lord helped me to bow my knee by my bedside in the barrack room. At least it was a testimony to acknowledge God in my life. And for any young men here, and if you intend to be in the service, or if you are in the service, I counsel you, bow the knee. You may not even be able to pray very much if the opposition is too hard, but at least you'll acknowledge God in it all. I bow my knee unto the Father. Paul's cry begins again with the ascription of God. The Father, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in many manuscripts are not there, because it is not really the fatherhood of the Lord Jesus that is in view, but rather His universal fatherhood of every creature. I must be careful to point out that we do not believe in the universal fatherhood of God over all men. That is, not all men are the children of God until they're born again. But God is the source, originator of all life. He is the Father of spirits, we read. And from Him derives all life that there is. And it is in this light that Paul is praying. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. You remember, Jonah wept because God had spared the Ninevites. That's why Jonah took off for a Mediterranean cruise. The Lord said, 40 days the Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Ninevites were enemies of Israel. So Jonah thought to himself, if I go and declare that, they might repent, and knowing God, He might spare them. Well, if He's going to destroy them, I won't go and tell them at all. So he took off for a Mediterranean cruise. But the Lord had different plans. He had the means of his recovery swimming around, waiting for him. And finally, he was brought back to do what God originally told him to do. And then Jonah wept and was so discouraged because God actually spared the Ninevites. And the Lord gave him the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He said, don't you know, Jonah, I have 120,000 souls in that city that know neither their right hand from their left, and also very much cattle. God was having mercy upon the cows of the field. How is this? Because the cattle on a thousand hills are his. And it brings us to view the vast interests of God through the whole universe of worlds and galaxies and stars and creatures of every kind throughout the world. From the atom to the greatest things created, he is the source and originator. So Paul immediately begins to present to us a great God who is over all and is also our Father. See how beautifully the ascriptions of God prepare the mind for the greatness of the prayer that is to follow. Now he makes his first request. And it's not according to our faith, you'll notice. Sometimes the Lord answered prayers according to their faith. According to your faith be it unto you. And those that have great faith receive great blessing, and those that have little faith, sometimes lesser blessing. According to your faith be it unto you. But this request is being made not according to any subjective value at all in our lives. And this is what encourages every Christian to take this prayer and pray it. For it's not according to our faith, our spirituality, or our personal rank in the church or whatever. It's according to the riches of his glory. That's the prescription that Paul uses here. According to the riches of his glory. Now before he makes the request, the heart of the prayer, he prays for an essential preparation. Now Paul understood a great deal about praying, and this is one of the lessons that we can learn about praying. God will not pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. It would be a burden to them. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, there are many things I would like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. And that word is bastazo, that means the bearing of a burden. There were some things that if the Lord Jesus had told them at the beginning, it would have been too big for them to handle. It would have been a burden to them. But later on, he unfolded his heart and told them these wonderful truths. When they were prepared and their capacity had been enlarged by the work of the Holy Spirit. So now he says, I'm going to pray for a great blessing for you. But before I do, you have to have your capacity developed and enlarged to receive the blessing. Now that's a very important lesson in prayer. And so he prayed at the very beginning that there will be an essential preparation to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. That's where the problems are. The inner man. What we really are in the sight of God, what we really are in the kingdom of God, is what we are in the inner man. What you are on the inside, that's what you really are in the sight of God. That's what you really are in the kingdom. We can fix our outside up to be fairly acceptable and respectable. But man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart of us. What do we think about all day? What is the occupation of our heart? What do we love? What is the extent of our appreciation of divine things in the heart of us? The heart, you see, is the very spring of life. Not the muscle that pumps the blood through the body, but what the Bible calls the heart of us is the spring of all thought, all action, all affection. There is a place where all these things begin someplace. It's like the spring of life. And at that spring, there issues forth all the things that appear as deeds and words and thoughts and affections. And everything comes out of the heart. The Bible says, out of the heart proceedeth, and then gives the list of the things that come out of the carnal and the natural heart. So this is where we need help in the inner man. If the inner man is wrong, in a wrong condition, then everything else is not going to be right. And so it is the heart that counts with God. It's the inner man that matters. And this is where the problems are. This is where the battles are fought. In the inner man, in the inner person, in the secret thoughts and intents of the heart, in the desires and longings and affections of the heart. And that's why the Lord says, "My son, give me thy heart." And if the Lord gets the heart, then he's got all, then we are at hand. And so Paul is praying now that we might be strengthened with might by the work of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He wants that the capacity of the vessel, may be enlarged to receive this great blessing that he's going to pray for further down in the prayer. Now, since this is a work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us, it goes without saying that we cannot have this benefit if we are sinning against the Holy Spirit. In an audience like this, we don't have to go into explanation that the Spirit of God is not a power, but is truly a person. We speak of him reverently as the third person of the Godhead. Not third in rank, but third in aspect. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, to instruct us, to edify us, to comfort us, to convict us, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it goes without saying that we cannot be sinning against the Holy Spirit and expect him to be doing a developing work in our lives. If we sin against the Spirit of God, he lays down the building tools and takes up the convicting tools and convicts us of the sin. If we recognize the conviction and bow to that conviction, acknowledge the sin and confess it, we're immediately forgiven and the Spirit takes up the building work again. But if we do not confess the sin, and if we continue to sin against the Spirit, then our spiritual progress is at a standstill. This is why there are some Christians who grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we come back a year later or 2 years later, and we see young Christians who have grown and flourished and are beautiful before the Lord. Because they keep short accounts with God, confessing their sin, keeping their life open in the light of the presence of God, that all these things may be dealt with by the Spirit. And there are others who go on in a willful way, sinning against God, doing their own will, and the Spirit of God is convicting them, but the building work is at a standstill, the construction work is standing still. You come back a year or two later and he's a Christian and he's no more today than he was a year ago. What has happened? He's not permitting the Spirit of God his way in the life. Now there are five great sins that may be committed against the Holy Spirit. He may be blasphemed. No believer can commit that sin. That is the sin of the obdurate unbeliever. No believer can commit that sin. But there are other sins we may commit. He may be resistant. Now that has to do with his convicting ministry. If the Spirit of God puts his finger on something in your life or mine and convicts us that this matter is wrong, without arguing, without vindication, we are to confess it as sin and it is dealt with. If we resist that voice of conviction and continue to do that sin, continue to do the thing we know is wrong, the Spirit of God is resisted in our life. And our conscience gradually becomes callous until we do not hear the voice of the Spirit any longer. And he leaves us to our sin and to its consequences. We are free will beings. That is, God has given us a free will to choose any course of action that we may. But remember this, we are not free to choose the consequences of our action. Once we set a law in motion, it is out of our control and we will reap what we sow. And the law of retribution is in effect right now. Whatsoever a man sows, of that same kind will he reap. That's the law of retribution. And it works, and it is at work now. And the only way to reverse that law is to deal with sin. The more that we are convicted, we confess it and we deal with it, and God in his mercy saves us from the bitter harvest of our own sin. If we resist him, the building work, the construction work of the Spirit, the developing work of the Spirit is under cancer. Then there is the sin of grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has to do with his edifying ministry, building up the saints. He builds up the saints by the Word of God, prayer to God, and fellowship with the people of God. Now, if I choose, and I underline the word choose, by an act of the will, not to read the Word of God, not to submit myself to the Word of God, I am grieving the Spirit, because this is one of the means the Spirit of God uses in my life. I'm saying to the Spirit, don't speak to me. If I want you, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. If I choose not to pray or attend the prayer meetings of the church, if I choose not to do so, I'm telling God I don't need it. And I'm grieving the Holy Spirit that energizes all prayer, a miraculous means of communication that has been provided for us at the cost of the blood of Christ. And if I choose some other carnal occupation, some other pleasurable intent, some other thing rather than the prayer and the prayers of the saints, I am grieving the Spirit of God. If I refuse the fellowship of the saints as they gather together in the church, I am grieving the Holy Spirit. So we may resist him, which has to do with his convicting ministry. We may grieve him, which has to do with his edifying ministry. Or we may quench the Spirit. This has to do with spiritual gifts. Every single believer has been given at least one gift, spiritual gift, and maybe more. We have the responsibility to develop that spiritual gift and to use it as he empowers, directs, and gives us opportunity. There is a movement abroad today that spends a great deal of time teaching us how to know your spiritual gift. A brother came to me after a meeting. I had 2 weeks of meetings in the assembly out in the West. And he came to me, he was a doctor, and he said to me, Brother Nicholson, what do you think your gift is? What is your gift? Well, I said, I don't know that I've ever tried to identify it by a name. I said, I love to preach the gospel. Would you call me an evangelist? And yet I love to try and encourage the saints. Would you call me a teacher? Well, he said, you must know what your gift is. He said, what do you like to do the best? Well, I said, I love to do them all. I love to preach the gospel. I love to help the saints. Well, he says, let me put it this way. Supposing from now on the Lord says to you, Nicholson, from now on you can only do one thing, just one thing, what would that be? Well, I said, there's one thing I've learned, Doctor, and it's this. God never gives me hypothetical wisdom for a hypothetical question. But I said, since you asked the question, I think at my stage of life, I think if the Lord said to me there's just one thing that you can do, I think it might be to encourage the Lord's people and try to cheer them up and strengthen them and strengthen the feeble knees and send them on their way rejoicing. Oh, he says, well, then I know what your gift is. I said, what is it? He says, you're an exhorter. Well, thank you very much. You know, it really doesn't matter. You can call me the janitor or anything. To me, that is not important that we spend so much time identifying the gift, because all spiritual gift is developed in exactly the same way. And that is communion with God, the reading of the scriptures, and serving him as opportunities open up. And the Lord will direct us into that field, and eventually he will use us where he has gifted us. A young man came to me at the close of a series of gospel meetings in the West, Canadian West. And as we drew near to the end of the meetings, he came to me, the high school senior. He said, you know, when I started coming to these meetings, I had absolutely no idea what God wanted to do with my life. I had no direction at all. But he said, sitting listening to the gospel night after night, I believe that God has shown me what he wants me to do with my life. Well, I said, that's good, young man. What is it? He says, I believe God has called me to be a gospel preacher. Well, I said, thank God for that, young man. Every young man I meet coming out of Bible schools all want to be instant teachers. You never hear them ever being pioneer gospel preachers away up in the Northland. But I said, I'm glad to hear about a young man wanting to be a gospel preacher. Now he says, full of enthusiasm, he said, how do I begin? Where do I get started? The meeting had just ended. I said, you see all those hymn books lying around there? You go and pick them up. Straighten all the chairs and put the hymn books neatly on this table over here. He said, what's that got to do with gospel preaching? I said, absolutely nothing. You can't preach the gospel tonight, but you can pick up the hymn books tonight. A brother in the West sent me a little poem. It's not in the Bible, but it was this. Do what you can, being what you are. Be a glowworm if you can't be a star. Be a pulley if you can't be the crane. Be a wheel greaser if you can't ride the train. The point is, do what God puts into your hand today. And do it as unto the Lord and do a great job of it. And if you're faithful in the little thing, God will open up to you more responsible tasks. And I believe that's how the Spirit works. He gives us something to do. It may be a little Sunday school class. It may be some mundane task around the assembly. But we're to exercise our gift faithfully. And as we do that faithfully, then he will lead us on and on and develop that spiritual gift. So if we refuse to exercise our gift, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And we may grieve the Spirit by failing to exercise our gift. Might I ask you, are you exercising your gift? Did I mention the other day to you that I thought there were three kinds of people in the assembly? At least I read this in an old book. There are those who watch things happen. There are those who make things happen. And there are those who have absolutely no idea what has happened. And you find those kind of people in the assembly. They do absolutely nothing. Well, sometimes they do criticize the brethren or the failures of the assembly. Are we engaged, you young men and young women, are you engaged in some service for God? If not, why not? There's a whole perishing world out there. The Spirit of God has given you a gift. You have an obligation to discharge that gift. And if you're not doing it, you're slacking and you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And so it's for all of us to get into the presence of God, confess the sin, and ask the Lord to guide you and direct you into some field of service that will develop your gift for his glory and honor. You may resist the Spirit, his convicting ministry. You may grieve the Spirit, the edifying ministry. We may quench the Spirit, having to do with the spiritual gifts. Or we may lie to the Spirit. That has to do with our stewardship. You remember Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And they did it by pretending that they were doing more for God than they really were.
Yeah, you have to watch it now.
Pretending to be more than they really were. And they were lying, not to the brethren, they were lying to the Holy Spirit.
Listen to me.
And because of that sin, God struck them dead.
He's on this nice point.
That was pretty heavy, wasn't it? I fear if the same principle were to pertain today in our assembly, there wouldn't be enough young men around to carry out the day. sinning against the indwelling Holy Spirit. For we cannot continue to sin against the Spirit without Him putting His finger on your life and doing something about it. 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause some sleep, some are weak, some are sick, and some sleep, that is the sleep of death. The right thing to be a Christian, we have an obligation and responsibility to maintain our fellowship with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit of God will convict us. He will minister to us in many wonderful ways. The Spirit of God is pictured in the book of the Revelation as a sevenfold flame of fire. And you never saw a flame that was static. A flame is always acting, unfolding out of itself, both heat and light. And so the Spirit of God in the believer's life is never, never ceaseless in his activity. He is always active, day and night, year in and year out. He is either ministering to us by instruction or conviction or comfort, or he's ministering through us by testimony and witness and the likeness of Christ, or he's ministering for us by intercession in the presence of God. He is never, never ceaseless in his wondrous activity. Oh, we thank God for the gracious indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it is the work of the Spirit of God then to develop the capacity to receive the great blessing for which Paul prays in the next part of the prayer. The residing of Christ in the heart, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Was that a strange thing to pray for believers? Do not all believers have Christ in the heart? Well, but that's not really what he said, was it? He didn't say that Christ may be in your heart. He says that Christ may dwell in your heart. And that's a very specific word there that means literally to feel at home in the heart. Many years ago, I was having meetings in a place I had never been to before. I was a stranger in the city, and there was a family there who very kindly opened their home to take care of me. And they were exceedingly kind. They gave me the use of a car, a beautiful home, a lovely room, absolutely a luxurious provision. It was a beautiful home. The very first night I came down for dinner in my kind of rubbish, you know, I'd taken off my suit and I had an old kind of sports shirt on and old pants, kind of relaxing, my slippers, and I came down for dinner, and the gentleman was standing behind the chair with his collar and tie and jacket on and his shoes, and there was a formal table set out with crystal and candles and so on, and he saw me coming in the door as I slithered in. He said, "Nicholson, would you please go upstairs and put your collar and tie and jacket on for dinner?" Well, I turned around and I did. They were very kind to me, but I did not feel at home there. It's a difference, isn't it? From dwelling, from being in a place and feeling at home there. Now what the Lord is saying, Christ is in your heart, but is there anything in that heart of yours that you're allowing that grieves the presence of the Lord Jesus, that he does not feel at home there? Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Can we say it? Oh, tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. Is the Lord Jesus feel at home there? Is he comfortable in my heart? Or are there things permitted in my life that are of the world and the flesh and the devil? The devil, you say? Can the devil have anything to do with the Christian life? Paul says, give no place to the devil, said to believers. That word means room or opportunity. And if there is an area that I have not yielded to the Spirit of God, that he might occupy all the territory that was purchased at the cross, if there's an area that is not yielded to him, that It's fair game for satanic intrusion and satanic influence. That's why we can have, as we've mentioned, a very fine Christian, but perhaps a very bad temper, or some other evil thing that lurks in the background, because you've permitted something in your spirit that is not yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, an area that has not been touched by the cross. God means business with us. And if we're truly saved, He's not going to leave you alone. He's going to convict you, and He's going to deal with you. And me, preacher and speaker and hearer alike. So he prays that Christ may dwell in the heart. The Christ. A very emphatic word here. The Christ. The anointed one. The prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet brings the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. How is it that some believers know God intimately? Because they give the Spirit of God free rein in their life, untrammeled by willfulness and allowed sin. The Spirit of God reveals God to them through the Word. The prophet reveals the knowledge of God to the intellect. And the priest presents the acceptable sacrifice to God that removes the unhappy feelings of guilt from the conscience. And the king rules the will in righteousness, so that our will is his will and his will is our will. And that is the Christ entering in and occupying the territory that he purchased at such a cost on the cross of our Lord, on the cross of Calvary. What a blessing. The understanding enlightened. The affections purified. And the will controlled. By faith, said. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, not by feeling. No sensation, no bright light, but simply by faith. Andre Moe was a great man of God. He went through this crisis in his life. And he wrote a beautiful poem. I'm going to read it to you. And it may be that at least the last verse you can take and make it your own, and I also. He said, "Come in, O come, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since, the storms begin. It's time for thee, Lord Jesus, to come in. Alas, ill ordered shows the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amid the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Oh, what a welcome for the heavenly guest. Yet welcome, and today this doleful scene is even my cause to call thee in. This dark confusion at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or men before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and 'twere ill to keep thee waiting, Lord, waiting still." This is the verse that touched my heart. Come. Not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art. To chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come, all thyself, Lord Jesus, do come in. I think that's the language of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not a gospel text. Though, thank God, we often use it in the gospel. But it's really a text of scripture addressed to believers, where the Lord Jesus has been excluded from some areas in the life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Do you want the Lord to enter into every part of your life? Every department of your life? Of thought, of feeling, heart, will, occupation, home, family? Is there a reservation somewhere you're saying, "Lord, not that room, please, not that room"? Well, may I go into this room? Well, yes, I've tidied that one up, Lord. Can I go in? No, no, not in there, not in there. What about there? Well, let me go in and clean up the room a little bit. No, that won't do. It's the unreserved openness to the Lord Jesus. This is what he's speaking. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. Here's the enabling principle. But we may be rooted and grounded in love. Paul was a man who really mixed his metaphors and broke many of the strict laws of grammar. And here he mixes his metaphors and he speaks of being rooted as a growing plant and grounded, the word has to do with a building, the structure of a building. And he says, being rooted and grounded in love. That is, the Christ indwelling the believer provides the source of love upon which that believer may draw, that influence every fiber of our being. And the Christ indwelling becomes, in fact, the basis of our love, like the great foundation stone from which everything is measured, to enable us to decide everything on the basis of that great love of Christ. Now, says Paul, since this love is to be the source of our sustenance and the basis of our actions, then we must pray for an enlarged perception of that love. So he goes on to say that we may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. This love that may be able to be comprehended or apprehended with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Four things he speaks of here. First, there is the apprehension of that love. It's a very strong word. It means literally to reach up, to stretch up and to pull down into our experience, to exercise ourselves, to reach out for these things, not just to float along in our Christian life and let things go idly by, to make energetic endeavors to pull these things into our experience, that I may apprehend the love of Christ. He speaks of dimension, breadth and length and depth and height, and yet not really dimension. I don't think he's measuring here. I think he's marveling. Carpenter doesn't need four measurements. If he has three, that's enough. Unless, of course, he's speaking of the cross. And then you have four measurements, breadth and length and depth and height. And the love of Christ is the dimension of the cross of Christ. Or the cross of Christ is the dimension of the love of Christ, perhaps more accurately. And so he speaks of these extensions to infinity of that wonderful love of Christ. And he marvels at it. Then he speaks about the participation of all the saints. We do not all appreciate the same, to the same degree, every aspect of the love and grace and mercy of God. We had a fellow in our assembly, his name was Bill Green. He was a rough, drunken sailor. He used to jump off the canal at one end, where the ship canal used to go through our part, does go through the part of our country. And he'd jump off his ship at one end of the canal, take a day for the ship to go through. He'd come through the city, he'd get wild, roaring, drunk, and if he stayed out of jail, he'd join his ship at the bottom end of the canal, in some way or another. And this was old Bill Green, tough, tough, big sailor, square built. And one night he rolled into our gospel meeting, half under the influence of alcohol. And one of our local brethren was preaching from the golden text, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And it smote Bill right in the heart that the God of heaven could love a wicked sinner like Bill Green, and it broke him completely to pieces as he thought of God having mercy on such a sinner, old Bill got saved. And he came into our assembly. He was a rough, big fellow, but if ever a lion was turned into a lamb, God did that work in Bill Green's life. And he was a servant of the saints. He had a pair of squeaky boots, and he used to walk around the assembly. If he saw a sister didn't have a hymn book, he'd hear sweet, 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 sweet. Bill was getting a hymn book. He'd go over and give her a hymn. Or if somebody needed a chair in front of them, he'd go and do it. He'd open the hall, he'd give out the hymn books, and I used to go early on Sunday night before the gospel meeting for the privilege of praying with Bill. The two of us would go down to a little room, and I would love to hear Bill pray. He got down on his knees over the chair, and he always addressed God, "Oh, merciful Father." And he break down in tears. And then he cried to God for the souls of his friends and his family, and I never once heard him finish a prayer, only in sobs and tears. And when he'd get up, the chair would be wet with his tears. I couldn't enter into the measure that he had appreciated of the mercy and love of God. He that is forgiven much, loveth much. But you see, there are other aspects that you and I may enter into, so that with all the saints together, we appreciate some measure of the love of Christ. And so we participate with the saints, with all the saints. And what kind of a love is this? It's a love that passes knowledge. Its breadth and length and depth and height cannot possibly define the divine dimensions of this wonderful love of Christ. The love that old hymn that passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine. Lord Jesus, yet the soul of mine would of its length, its breadth, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, no more and more. Then he speaks of the eventual prospect of which is coming, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Have we ever prayed that kind of a prayer? You say, well, that's not really for me. That's for the Apostle Paul, maybe, or some great missionary. He said, I want you to pray this, because it is the will of God, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean? Well, I don't know what it means. But the beautiful thing is that I don't have to know what it means. God knows what it means. And if I pray the prayer in faith, he says, I will make it happen. And all the commentators struggle over the little preposition there, and they say, well, it means into, or it means in, or it means towards. Well, I really don't know which it is, but I do know this, I don't understand it. If it's in, speaks of the character and fullness of it. If it's into, it's like submerging my little vessel in a great ocean. If it's unto, that means the consummation of it. To me, it really doesn't matter. I can take this prayer and by faith we can pray, O God, whatever it means to thee, O God, I might be filled with all the fullness of God. And a Christian filled with the fullness of God has no room for the world, has no room for the forces that are antagonistic to Christ, but he's given over to the Lord himself. And then he comes to the conclusion of his prayer. Has Paul asked too much for a little Christian? If you took this prayer on the way home, or just after the meeting, got alone with God, took this prayer, have you really asked too much of God? Well, to cover that possible thought, this is what Paul says. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The devil says, is thy God able? Paul says, God is able to do. Dear Christian, maybe you came to this conference discouraged. Maybe you came and you felt you've been a beaten Christian. Successes and failures. And every failure seemed to be getting worse than the other. And you say, is thy God able? Here is the verse that gives the answer to it. God is able to do it. Dear young Christian, you might be a teenager here today. God is able to take that young life of yours, make it absolutely radiantly beautiful in this dark and sordid world, filled with God, knowing the love of Christ and the indwelling Savior, and be a radiant testimony in a dark world. Dear old Christian, you think your day is over, and you're running out of steam, and you're running out of time, and you think, it's too late for me. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask of him. But, oh Lord, I have failed so many times. It seems my life is a failure. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask of him. Do it, say it over and over again for so. Here's a prayer that is 100% positive. And it's not according to your faith, remember. It's according to the riches of His glory.
God is looking for young men, young women, and older Christians that are willing to pray this prayer. But may I remind you, if you start praying a big prayer like this, the first thing that may happen to you is you may run into trouble and trials and difficulties, and you say, Lord, what's happening to me? I'm praying this prayer, and that preacher said we were going to have such wonderful results. What's happening to me, Lord? Oh, I'm answering your prayer. What prayer was that, Lord? Please tell me, and I won't pray it anymore. What prayer? I'm answering your prayer. I'm going to develop now your capacity in the test and trial that I'm giving you, and as that capacity is developed, I'm preparing you for the great blessing that is yet to come. You Christian, have you been making great prayers of God lately? And you've been running into every kind of a brick wall and into all kinds of a problem? Your Christian is beginning to answer your prayer. Trust Him. God is able to do it. God is willing to do it. God is more willing to answer this prayer than we are even to ask Him. And He concludes with that wonderful doxology. He's beyond all limitation. He is able to do it. He's beyond all calculation, exceeding abundantly. He's beyond all appropriation. It doesn't matter how greatly we ask or even think, our God is greater than all our thoughts together of these things. And is beyond all opposition, because this is to be given according to the exceeding greatness of His power that worketh in us. What is the power? It's the power of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead, chapter 1. It's the power of the indwelling Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. And according to that power, not your ability, but according to that power that worketh now in us, unto Him be glory in the church. This is the whole outcome. That Christ may be glorified, that God may be glorified. Not that we might be great Christians, but that God may be glorified in us. This is the purpose of our existence. That He might be glorified in our body and in our spirit forever and ever. Glory to God in the church. Throughout all ages. World without end, literally, and to all the generations of the ages of ages. It seems to me we have a picture here at last in the glory of every generation that has ever lived, all the saints gathered together, those that have learned a great deal about His mercy, those that have learned a great deal about His glory, those that have learned a great deal about His love. And as we come together, it seems from this verse that presents to us the choirs of heaven, one generation and another generation pealing forth what they have discovered of the greatness of God, ascribing to Him the glory forever and ever. Paul concludes, Amen. The Lord help us to pray great prayers like this. That will deliver us from being pygmy Christians, petty Christians, worldly Christians, Christians that are difficult to live with. They will transform our lives and will bring us into the purpose for which God saved us. But may it be so in my life and in yours. Amen. That's God's blessing in us. Father, we remember it is written, in the multitudes of words there wanteth not sin. Many words have been spoken from this desk over this weekend. And we want to confess, Lord, if anything has been said in the energy of the flesh, that thou remove it from the minds and hearts of thy people, and the effect of it from all our lives. And thou wilt forgive.
But what has been of thee and of thy Holy Spirit, we pray, will fasten itself upon our hearts. That as we leave this place, we may take thy word, and not the words of a man, and apply that word to our lives and to our hearts with courage and with faith. And as we go from this place, our lives will be changed, our homes will be affected, our children will be blessed, our brethren and sisters in the assembly will know the fragrance of Christ about us, and the lost will see the radiance of Christ upon us and long to know him. Father, speak to our hearts again, and as we leave this place, I pray that we may know the reality of the things we have been considering together, that we may learn the holy art of prayer and pray great prayers, that we might be conformed to the image of thy Son and fulfill thy will for as long or as little time as thou art pleased to lead us on the face of the earth. We thank thee for such a good number of young men and women. We pray that thou wilt take these young people, stepping out into life, and make them radiant for God. For many young mothers and fathers raising their little children in the fear of God, give them encouragement and wisdom to do so. And for older men and women who face the battles, the summers and the winters of life, and are drawing near to eternity by the natural course of things, the fact that it is written at evening time it shall be light, we pray that all our lives may be profoundly affected by the work of thy gracious Spirit that he applies these words to our lives. And now, Father, as we set out on our various journeys for home, we commend one another to thy tender care, to the brethren and sisters who labor here, to provide this facility. For the saints of God, we ask that you encourage them. We thank thee for it, and we thank thee for them. And we pray that thou wilt make it up to them, Lord, their labors we know are not in vain in the Lord. Thou wilt cheer their hearts as they see the fruit of their toil, even here. So we commend one another to thy love and care, and to thy gracious fellowship, until we meet again on earth or in the glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the glory is wonderful face, and the King.
Behalf of all of us who are visitors here and guests, to thank those who have provided this wonderful facility for the lovely provision of excellent food, more than we even needed, for the beautiful, comfortable resting places at night, and the lovely facility that has been maintained so well for our enjoyment. We thank you for inviting us, and for all those who labored behind the scenes. Some of them we don't even know, but we've been working behind the scenes, washing dishes, cleaning floors, and all that kind of stuff, just for love of the saints and of the Lord Jesus.